as James addresses this idea of arrogance in our ignoring God, he starts off with a setting that would describe everyday life for any of us in verse 13, the disregard of God. Look at what he says. He begins with the words, "Come now, you who say." Our speech reveals what's going on in our hearts. And as James says, come now, and you need to examine what you're saying, he understands, and we are to understand, that God is concerned about what we say because he knows that reveals what's coming out of our hearts. James is saying, come on, think about what you're saying. He wants to arrest our attention and say, let's talk. Let's talk about the words you use in everyday life and examine those words. You are full of confidence about the future. You think that following certain principles will guarantee you certain results. Look at the rest of verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So there's a plan here, a business plan. And this is what's being said. And the reason that we can relate to this and that James' original readers can relate to this is this. In James's day, the Jews generally adhered to agricultural life, not tying themselves up with business plans as such. But through the diaspora, or you can pronounce this diaspora, this is the English word we would use, dispersion, and you can look back in chapter 1, verse 1, the letter is written to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, who are part of this dispersion. Through God's providence, the Jews were spread out into different parts of the Mediterranean world. Well, as they're spreading out, they frequently got involved in different trades, particularly banking and serving as merchants. So the dispersion gave them connections all over the world. And through those connections, they would hear about other opportunities for business and tell their friends, and then they would take advantage of those opportunities and their businesses would thrive. Well, Christians also of this day were participating in business enterprises. You can see this in the New Testament letters as God allows the faith to penetrate the marketplace. You have trades described in Scripture. You know what Lydia did, right? She was a seller of what? Purple fabrics. We all know her as that. Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, it says this about those three. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. You see movement there. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them and became partners with them because they were of the same trade. They were all tent makers. In the New Testament letters, you see greetings from one person to another. You see movement from one place to another. People are going from Jerusalem. They're going to Rome. They're moving to Greece. They're spending time in Turkey. And you hear about Spain. And so with this mindset of business that we can relate to in our culture, you have the words that James is hearing from the people to whom he's writing. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So today or tomorrow, they have chosen a particular time. Such and such a city. He's not talking about some random city, but there's a plan. There's a particular city to which they want to go and do their business. We are going to spend a year there, James says of them. They're confident about the length of time they will spend in this business. It's not just when and where, but how long. And finally, what are they going to do? They're going to engage in business. The word business there is emporiumai, from which we get the English word emporium. And it means to trade, to buy, and to sell. And all these principles that are being put to use, we're going to make a profit, the last word of verse 13. So you have a business plan here. Let me ask you, as you look at that verse, where is God? Can you see him in there? Well, the truth is he's not there at all. There's a disregard of God in these very words, and it reveals a heart that's not even thinking about the Lord. There's a corresponding presumption to these words. It's not revealed. The arrogance is not revealed by what they're saying. It's revealed by what they're not saying. When you neglect God, you are saying you have all the authority, all the ability necessary to accomplish your plan. What this person is saying is, I can do what I want when I want to, today or tomorrow. I can do what I want where I want to, in such and such a city. I can do what I want as long as I want to. We'll spend a year there. I know the exact outcome of my plans. We're going to make a profit. I will simply do what I want to do. My life is in my own hands. God is not asked. God is not acknowledged. As you think back to what we looked at last week, God was forgotten in verse 11, and he's not remembered in verse 13. When thinking about business or anything associated with money or material goods, it's very easy to forget God, because business and material items are things that we can see and touch, and God is spirit. When you think of this business plan, this is a warning to those of you who aren't thinking about business normally in life, thinking, oh good, this doesn't apply to me because I have no business enterprises in my mind. I don't think of going to different cities and making a profit. The principles here apply to everybody. The idea that you have a plan and you want to carry it out. Where is the Lord in your abiding, in your walking, in your planning each day? Where is the Lord when you wake up in the morning and you plan out a to-do list and you write it out and you say, today I'm going to go to such and such a store and do such and such errands, and it will take me this long, and when I'm finished with my day, I will have accomplished all these things. And you say the exact same thing as these business people here in verse 13 with the same mindset. The Lord is absent from your thinking. He's absent from your words. So these principles apply outwardly to business plans. They apply in principle to plans for the home, to plans for your work, to plans for your family. There is a disregard of God, and James wants to nail us on that. This disregard of God stems from, look at verse 14, secondly, the misunderstanding of self. We just don't know ourselves as well as we should. We think we are more than we actually are. We think we are better than we truly are. There are limitations of our knowledge. Look at the beginning of verse 14. Yet, James says, yet, in contrast to what you say, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. We don't have the knowledge, because we're bound by time, about what life is going to look like tomorrow or this afternoon or 5 minutes from now. We get focused on the past and think, well, things have progressed normally thus far, therefore I can presume they will be normal as life continues. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. We're limited in our knowledge. Do you remember the account that Jesus gave, the story he gave of the man who had done well in business? He had done so well that his normal storehouses couldn't contain all the things he had. And so what did he do? He built more. And after he finished building all the warehouse space, we'll bring it to our day and age, and filling it with all the material possessions he had, he sat back in his rocker and looked at it and said, soul, just relax. You're set. You can retire early. You know how that story concludes. God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. He had a plan. He carried it out. It was profitable. God was not involved. He was focused on self. So your life, your tomorrow, is in God's hands. God knows the length of your days, the details of your life. You don't have any idea. And that is not me saying something negative about you. That is me saying something about all of us as people. We are bound by time and we don't know these kind of details. And so you take that information into your mind and that will affect the way you plan each day. It'll affect the way you think. But we go on with misunderstanding of self. The end of verse 14. Not only is there a limitation of your knowledge, there's a limitation of your existence. James says, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This verse does nothing for your self-esteem, by the way. You are just a vapor. That's all you are. The mist over a lake, the steam over a cup of coffee, here, then gone. Job 7:7, my life is but breath, he says. The psalmist in 39 verse 5, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Another psalm, 144 verse 4, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Elsewhere, life is likened to a vanishing cloud, to grass or wildflowers that dry up. Life is transitory. It is momentary. It is dissipating. We need to correct this misunderstanding that we have with a mindset that is, and we've used this description before, that is eschatological, that thinks in light of eternity. And when you think in light of eternity, when you think in light of heaven, and let that impact what you do, what you say, how you think in earthly life, you have a way of looking at things from a perspective that is eternal and heavenly that will change the way you understand yourself. Misunderstanding yourself causes you to walk like mere men, like people who have no idea what Scripture says, like people who have no relationship with God. It is possible for a Christian in his or her planning to look just like the world, to be indistinguishable from people who never, ever think about God in any element of life because, again, of our ability to compartmentalize. Go back to the verse. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Many Christians, many of those who profess Christ, live as what has been termed practical atheists. In other words, they profess Christ with certain elements of life, but practically they live like somebody who doesn't believe in God at all. If we misunderstand ourselves, we can live with a mindset that is on ourselves as fully sufficient. This mindset was poetically portrayed by a man named William Ernest Hensley, lived in the late 1800s, and he wrote a poem called Invictus. That word, by the way, means unconquered, and it was often used to describe the Caesars, those Roman kings. Listen to what he wrote. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. If there's any emotion in you that is lifted up because of the words of that poem, that's your flesh. that sin, thinking, yeah, I can do this. I'm strong by myself. I can do this by myself. I can overcome this by myself. That's the way the world thinks. That is the opposite of humility. James' theme through this chapter, James' theme through this book. Arrogance is a common strain in the words of the wicked. God addresses this in Isaiah 47 as he speaks to a godless nation, and he says, yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now then hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no other. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. This needs to be corrected. There is a disregard of God in verse 13. There is a misunderstanding of self that is causing great confusion in the minds of James, recipients of the letter, and for us if we're living this way. And the correction comes in verse 15. That is an admission of dependence. He begins with the word instead. Good word. It means something needs to be removed, and something needs to replace that something and put there instead of what was standing there before. So in place of that disregard of God, in place of that misunderstanding of self that was revealed by the words that we see in verse 13, instead, here's what we need to do. Just like you wouldn't allow a child to live life making, I will, statements, James wants to correct us that we might replace how we're speaking that would affect our heart, that would reveal what's going on inside. There's a change in direction. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Simple. Black and white. Instead of saying, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a place, we're going to do some business, and we're going to make a profit. Here's what you need to say instead. If the Lord wills, we'll live and also do this or that. Just as the words in verse 13 reveal arrogance, so these words reveal dependence, humility on the Lord. James is saying, simply express with your mouth a dependence that is flowing from your heart, that is humble before the Lord. The unbeliever foolishly looks to self and says, my will be done. The believer looks to God and says, thy will be done. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live. This includes the timing. This includes the location. This includes the duration. This includes the outcome of any plan that you have for anything that you do in life, from business to a simple to-do list written on a post-it note. All plans, large and small, should be made and carried out in light of God's will. And you can see this in those that we would want to follow who are described to us in Scripture, starting with Jesus himself. Think about his example in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:42, and you see here the humanity of Christ. He goes away and says, Father, I don't want to do this. He has a plan. He doesn't want to go through with the cross because of what it's going to cause, the pain. But he says, if it cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He puts himself humbly under the will of the Father and says with far more intense words, Lord willing, I'll move forward. Think about the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. Listen just to his wording, how he describes his plans. But I will come to you, Corinthians, soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Same letter to the same people, chapter 16, verse 7. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Acts chapter 18, verse 21, he's taking leave of the Ephesians at the end of his second missionary journey. And he says, I will return to you again if God wills. And he sets forth from Ephesus. Finally, Acts 21 and verse 14, and since Paul would not be persuaded, now you have the whole mindset of the church there in Caesarea. Since he would not be persuaded not to go down to Jerusalem, we, the believers at Caesarea, fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now, the exact words, the exact phrases, are not always in the mouth of the Apostle Paul or believers in the New Testament, but there is a characterization of the mindset that is revealed by the words, Lord willing, we'll do this. If the Lord wills, we'll accomplish this. The will of the Lord be done. It's in his hands. You see the providence there that they understand. You see the sovereignty that they know. It's all in God's hands. Yes, we make plans. Yes, we do our deeds each day, but it's up to the Lord how any of this turns out because of our limitation, because of our dependence upon God. He's included in everything they're thinking, everything that they're doing. Now, let's get specific for ourselves and give three application points here. Because verse 15 is the action of this passage. James says clearly, instead, here's what you need to do. So, number one, incorporate Lord willing into your speech. Incorporate Lord willing into your speech. You just take James's instruction at face value. And this is not a suggestion, this is a command. God says, I want you to speak this way. And he's saying this to you through James as you read verse 15. Say it. As you say it, fight against a mindset of expressing your dependency on God, degenerating into formality of a phrase that you just attach at the beginning or the end of a statement, and you don't really mean it. This takes effort because we're so good at just saying things that sound good. We're so good at just mouthing something like a parrot without any knowledge of what we're saying because we're used to it. You don't want to make plans by yourself and not be involved with God and then make a statement and say, Lord willing, at the statement, and then go back to carrying out your plans by yourself, not thinking about God. What we're talking about is a mindset of the heart, if we can phrase it that way, that you're thinking about God in the planning, you're thinking about God and speaking about those plans, and you're thinking about God as you carry them out. It's just part of living in a way that would show you're abiding in Christ. But even as I give that disclaimer, most Christians today think too little about this idea, Lord willing, than expressing it so often that they're saying it without thinking about it and understanding its meaning as they mouth those words. So, first application, just do what James says. Incorporate Lord willing into your speech. Second, practice godly planning. Practice godly planning. Listen, it's still good to make plans. You just want to dedicate those plans to the Lord. You want to involve him in the whole process. What you don't want to do is take the uncertainty of life in this passage and use that as an excuse to do nothing. And to say, well, God's in control, so whatever. We'll just kind of bounce through life. May God find you in the midst of working for him, carrying out plans for him when he comes for you. The believer's response to uncertainty is not complacency. It's humility. The Bible commends planning. You look at the life of Moses, he made plans. You look at the life of Joshua, there were plans. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul, certainly there were plans. Now, these plans were held loosely. They didn't hold on to these and say, this has to be done. They allowed God to redirect them, to send them a different way after they had made those plans. But those plans were made, and they wanted to follow those out and carry them out according to the Lord's will. Even think of Christ. He had plans. He says he came to the Jews first, right? And only the Jews in his ministry. Luke tells us that in the middle of his time on earth, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was going somewhere. There was a purpose in his movement. He wasn't wandering about aimlessly through Israel, doing ministry here and there. As Christians, we have everything at our disposal to carry out these plans, to make these plans. What James is saying is that God is not at our disposal. We need to understand who he is and who we are and live in light of those realities. So, make daily to-do lists. That's a good thing. Work on one-year plans. Work on five-year plans. Work on life goals. Have directions. Think and pray through these things. Receive counsel from these things. Work through these things as husbands and wives, as family members, with your friends. All of this is good if it's done with God. All of this is arrogant if it's done without God. Third, you've got to incorporate, Lord willing, into your speech, practice godly planning. Now, thank him when plans come to fruition. And this will help you, as you thank him when your plans come to fruition, to remind yourself that he's the one who made it happen. And you can say, but I was the one who wrote the plans out on the paper. I was the one who thought and brainstormed and came up with this idea about how to use my day or how to make this business function. I did all these things. Here are my notes. Here's the outline. I did all of this stuff. I followed these business principles, and they paid off because I'm so experienced and knowledgeable in business, and I used my expertise, and look what happened. I did all this. But you understand that you don't have anything, any skill, any ability, any understanding, any experience, any training, anything good you don't have that's not from God. He gives all those things that we just mentioned. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 17. Remind yourself what James has said earlier in the letter. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from where? From above. Coming down from the Father of lights. So when you incorporate Lord willing into your speech, when you practice godly planning, if those plans are fruitful, you thank God that it happened. You don't thank yourself. You don't look at yourself. You're appreciative of the gifts he's given you. You're appreciative of the history he's given you in order to make good decisions about the future. But you don't thank your past and leave it there. You thank God for allowing all these things to happen, to move you in this direction, to give you the ability to accomplish these plans according to his perfect plan. Listen to Psalm 127:1. In fact, I want you to turn here because this is key. Psalm 127 and verse 1. This is one of those statements that is simple to read, that is simple to understand, that is a challenge to really believe. Not sitting here in the room when we're not in the midst of making plans or carrying them out. I'm talking about when we're out there in the world, doing our thing day to day. It's hard to remember this, hard to believe this. Solomon writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Same idea, "Unless the Lord guards the city," the end of verse 1, "the watchman keeps awake in vain." Listen, unless the Lord builds the house, it is vain to build it. You understand what that says? But do you really believe it? Do you really believe that a person is working vainly if they're building a house and God doesn't allow it to happen? And is that belief carried out in what you're thinking as you're planning, what you're thinking as you're doing, what you're thinking as it finishes and comes to completion? Do you really understand that if God wasn't involved in the building of that house, it would not have happened? And we're not talking just for believers here. We're talking for anybody accomplishing anything. It would not have happened unless God allowed and was involved by his sustaining grace for that to happen. Solomon reminds us of that. James reminds us of that, that we have to have this mindset continually in our thinking. And if we don't, we are living arrogantly. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it are laboring in vain. It's completely useless. A godly businessman knows this. A godly homemaker knows this. A godly student knows this. All good comes from God. He's behind it all. In front and behind, under, on top, around, he is there. So James has looked at the disregard of God, the misunderstanding of self, the admission of dependence. Now we come to the summarization of truth. Look at verse 16. The summarization of truth. And he speaks first about the evil of arrogance. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. To boast means to be literally loud-tongued. You speak loudly about it. You rejoice, you glory in it. Boasting can be good. Speaking loudly can be good. 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. If you want to speak about the Lord, speak loudly about him. It's good to do that. But he's saying here, you boast in your arrogance, or your boastings, or your pretensions. This word's only used twice in the New Testament, here and over in 1 John 2:16, where John's writing about the boastful pride of life. The word arrogance is derived here from a word that meant wandering or roaming. And you think of a vagabond, or more precisely, a charlatan, or a medical, we use the word quack, who is traveling around selling his things, promising that they would help people if they just took their potions. And the word passed into a sense of a boaster, one who makes empty claims, false assertions. So one can boast truthfully, but here, this is a false boasting, a prideful, arrogant boasting. And look how James describes this at the end of verse 16. All such boasting is evil. For those of you who are into math, here we go. Verse 13 equals evil. The words that disregard God in verse 13, that mindset is evil. Now, God's evaluation of some things don't naturally fit our evaluation of those same things, right? We likely wouldn't make the statement that making plans without God is evil. We might say, well, it's not a good idea. Making plans without God is, it's a mistake. Making plans without God is, it's a little bit presumptuous, and you should alter that wording or that thinking in your mind so you can be more right with God. But James just lays it out and says, no, that's evil. You have the same kind of idea back in 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now all of us would look at witchcraft and say, well, that's obviously wicked and evil, but rebellion, everybody rebels. We're more used to that, so we don't label it as seriously as God does. Or how about Romans 1, verses 29 and 30? There's a list here of life practices of those who are wicked. They're filled with all unrighteousness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. We're good so far. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Wait, what? Disobedient to parents? I mean, everybody disobeys their parents. How does that fit into this list of clearly evil actions and mindsets? God evaluates some things differently than we do, just because we're so used to them, or because we live in a culture or a world that practices them so regularly, it's not a big deal to us anymore. That's where we let God's evaluation change our thinking about something. And so coming back to verse 16, we need to see that the mindset that expresses words like are listed in verse 13 are evil. Arrogance against God is evil. This is the opposite of humility. This is what the world does. This is what the wicked does. We don't want to go that way. You remember, as we looked at the passage previously, a couple weeks ago, that the motivation to be humble was that you have to have humility to obtain grace. And if you don't understand the wonder of grace, then the statement you have to have humility to get grace has no power for you, because you're thinking, well, what's the big deal? It's the same thing here, but in the negative. That if you don't understand God's perspective on disregarding Him, then you're going to think, well, what's the big deal? So just like you spent time meditating on grace, that you might use that as motivation to be humble. Here, you think about God's judgment saying this is evil to help you conquer the sin of arrogance. And just because everybody else does it doesn't mean that it's something that's not a big deal. God says it's evil. Take that as a motivator for you to live in a way that would cause you to use the words, Lord willing, in your speech. Well, we come to the last verse of the chapter, verse 17. And you see here that we have a summary of the truth given not just for this passage, but a summary for the chapter. And you could even say that this verse summarizes the entire book of James. Therefore, he writes, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Again, just so simple. We love James for being so simple and clear, easy to understand. The one who knows the right thing, who knows the good. The word is kalos. It means morally good, noble, and praiseworthy. So you know the good, you know the right, you know what is morally pleasing to God, but you don't do it. You have knowledge, but you don't use the knowledge. This is a sin of omission, not doing what you should do. There's a failure on your part to carry out an understood responsibility. You couldn't say, well, I didn't know. After reading James, listen, you know. You've got it. It's all clear. It's all right there. And so now James says, now that you know, if you don't do this, it's sin. We have the summary of the entire letter. Consider yourself warned. Humble yourself. Believe in your heart. Admit with your mouth your need for God as a believer. Walk with Him. Let that impact all of what you do. Abide in Christ. Please don't think that James is giving you a list of to-dos and not-to-dos and say, I'm going to go do that in my own power. Please make this drive you to the cross. And understand that the same grace that brought you into relationship with Christ is the grace you need to carry out these instructions that God is giving to you through James. Christian, fight against the arrogance of ignoring God. Let's pray.